Well, as I said, you're going to want to stay planted in Romans chapter 15. That's where we're going to be at. But I want to preface by looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4, where the scripture says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever." Everything really is meaningless when life becomes detached from the Lord. The preacher in Ecclesiastes exclaims this very thing as he attempts to explain life in this fashion. He's looking out upon the world around him, just as is everything under the sun apart from God. And the conclusion he comes to is, it's all vanity. Apart from God himself, this world is hopeless and depressing. And if you need more proof of this, all you need to do is hop on the internet and type in the phrase, "Are humans designed for happiness? Are we designed to enjoy happiness?" And guess what? You're going to find a ton of hits, most of which are very depressing. If you're looking for science and worldly wisdom to secure your happiness, you will not walk away from this search abounding in any meaningful hope. Here's just a small sampling of the results I got back from theconversation.com. A result came back: humans aren't designed to be happy, so stop trying. And Psychology Today says, you aren't built to be happy, and a state of contentment is discouraged by genetic design. Well, that's comforting, right? I'm never going to get to a place where I can have contentment in life. And The Guardian says, quote, don't try to be happy. We are programmed to be dissatisfied. Well, thank you, internet, for this dose of peace and joy. By the way, the discouraging results continue page after page, and thankfully, we have a hope that transcends this world. And biblically speaking, I don't buy the notion that human beings are not designed for happiness. Now, if all I had was this world and its fallen state to evaluate through the lens of evolution detached from God, well, then I guess I can see how one would come to this conclusion. But you and I understand that the world that now is not how God originally intended it to be. And the scriptures themselves teach us that God himself is full of joy. He is a joy-filled being. And from the beginning, God designed humanity to enjoy him. We are to glorify God by enjoying him in the beauty of holiness as we worship him. Unfortunately, sin has disrupted and severely damaged how we were originally designed and created to operate, and sin continues to distort and deceive our hearts about where the enjoyment of true joy and happiness is to be found. We go looking for it in all the wrong places. But if God is a God who is joy-filled and completely content within himself, and the scripture declares this to be so, he most definitely is, then the fullness of joy and the secret to contentment is to be found in the very presence of God himself. And the good news of the gospel is that the sin which has separated us from God, the sin that has destroyed the goodness that God originally intended, the good news of the gospel is in Jesus there is real hope and real joy and real contentment and happiness that can be ours in Christ, because he has defeated the very thing that destroys our access to true joy. As we turn to Christ, as we turn to him, as we pursue him in holiness, allowing Christ to fill our hearts with his joy and his peace, even amongst the difficulties and hardships that we face in this life, there can be real hope. We can abound in hope. Christ has secured for us a very real and living hope in himself. that we can experience now. And the Bible tells us that one day believers will experience all of this in an unhindered fashion in God's presence in the age to come, because sin, that which distorts and destroys all that God had originally designed for us to enjoy, and the goodness that we are to enjoy in Himself, the way that sin hinders us from enjoying the fullness of God's glory, all of that will be done away with. It will all be done away with. We will have full access to our joy-filled God. And get this, in Psalm 16, verse 11, it says this: "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. Joy is there. Happiness and contentment are there. It's in Christ. We're just deceived to go looking for it in other places. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21, the Lord talking about the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and then what the Lord is going to say for those sheep, those that were faithful, those that sought to serve the Lord, who sought to honor Him on this side of eternity. It says in verse 21, "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Now, I don't know about you, but this reality infuses me with a whole lot of hope. And I don't know of a single person who aims to place their hope in something that will let them down. No one is aiming to place their hope in something that will cause them to be depressed, unhappy, and dissatisfied. Do you? Do you know anyone that's aiming to do that? Now, people are deceived into doing that. They buy into a lie that something will make them happy. But no one's really aiming at the end of the day to go, "You know what? I just want to be unhappy and depressed." People want joy. People want real hope. People only place their hope in something they believe will make them happy. Even if that means they have to endure hardship for a time, people will persevere in hope, knowing the fullness of enjoying that hope awaits them in the future. And certainly sin can deceive us into thinking that it can bring us hope, happiness, and satisfaction. And that is why all of us run after sin. We've all run after sin. Why? Because sin deceives us into running after falsehood and lies. It's a lie. You think the thing is going to satisfy you. You think it's going to bring you real joy and contentment. It's going to meet some need in your life that you couldn't have otherwise, but it's a lie. God Himself is the only one who can satisfy. He's the only one who can bring joy and happiness into our life. And since sin is a lie, it will always let us down. There is no real hope or lasting happiness and satisfaction in the presence of sin. True happiness and lasting joy is only found in God's presence as one is rightly related to Him and seeks to bring Him glory. And since Jesus has secured His people in an everlasting hope, this means that you and I can abound in hope. He secured us in a hope that will do away with sin altogether, so that we have unhindered access to this joy-filled God. That's a hope that is abounding, a hope that is real. It has a real ability to fill us with real joy and real peace as we seek to honor Christ on this side of eternity, even while we endure hardships, suffering, and sadness for a season. As Paul wraps up his final exhortation to the church in Rome, he seeks to encourage this church towards unity, and he reminds them of the hope that they have in Christ. As they seek to live their lives out as a living sacrifice, emulating Christ's goodness and love towards one another, reminding them of the patience, comfort, and hope that can be theirs as they meditate upon the Scriptures. Paul goes on to say, hope, endurance, it can be derived as you spend time in the Scriptures. God will impart that to you and reflect As you spend time in the scriptures reflecting upon how God has made true upon all of his promises and Christ and every promise that we still have yet to experience, it will all come true. It can infuse us with hope. Romans chapter 15, we'll read verses 1 through 6. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 6, Paul wraps up everything he has previously addressed concerning Christian liberty and unity in chapter 14. And in Romans 14, we're told that those who are strong in what he has done, of the law they were. And so those that are strong in faith go, there's no longer a need to keep kosher laws and Sabbath days now that Christ has come and fulfilled the law. And yet these stronger believers ought not to despise their weaker brethren who do not have enough faith in Christ at this moment to eat all food. Sure, they know Christ died for them. They knew they don't get into heaven by the things that they do, but for such a long time, these younger Jewish believers who have just turned to Messiah are like, I don't know. You know, God might be displeased if I eat a pork sandwich, you know, or whatever it is. If I don't keep the Sabbath day, he could be displeased with me. And so they ought not to despise their weaker brethren, and they ought to be willing to forego certain liberties in certain settings for the sake of unity and edification in the church. We spent a lot of time unpacking all of this in our previous study, and I'll let those studies just stand on their own. If you want to go back and visit them, you can, and I would encourage you to do so. The audio and the video is there on the website for that. Suffice to say, Paul, who was once a Pharisee, now considers himself to be in the camp of the strong. He includes himself in the strong camp. Think of that. Here is a guy who was a Pharisee who strictly adhered to kosher laws and keeping Sabbaths and new moons and festivals. He now considers himself to be one who can eat and enjoy all foods. No problem for Paul to have a BLT sandwich. And this is clear enough through Paul's use of the plural pronoun we in verse 1. Romans 15, verse 1, we then, Paul is including himself, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. It is clear from this passage that Christian unity will never be achieved if our chief aim in gathering together is pleasing ourselves. Unity cannot be achieved in the church if our aim is pleasing ourselves. Ironically, we've entered a day and age where a seeker-friendly church model lends itself to promoting the very thing that Paul warns the church against. Many people show up to church. Many people continue to hop from church to church with an underlying intent to discover how they can find just the right church that might be able to satisfy and please their scruples, without any consideration as to how they might actually connect to that church in a meaningful fashion so that they might become a blessing to their neighbor, to their brothers and sisters, and contribute to the overall edification of that church body. Now, please don't get me wrong. I am not saying that there are not valid reasons when there could be a time to leave a certain church. I'm not saying that there's not valid validity to taking time and looking for a church body that God would want you to connect to and asking good questions along the way. Is this church faithful to God's word? Are they seeking to exalt Christ? Are they aiming to encourage one another in the faith? These are good things to look for, and we ought to be prayerful and thoughtful about those things. It's just that sometimes people view finding the right church to something that is more akin to a vacationer trying to book the right luxury hotel. Will this place have all the plush amenities that I want to enjoy at my stay? I know if they don't, well, then I think I just got to move along. People do this rather than being one like who is enlisted in the military. And brothers and sisters, you and I, whether you realize it or not, when we surrendered our life to Christ, when he became the Lord of our life, you entered into a spiritual battleground. We are in the Lord's army and we are at war. And so, we ought to be looking, when it comes to churches, to someone as they are enlisted in the military, would be offered maybe a few options once they've enlisted as to which base camp they can receive their training in, which camp would best equip me so that I could start utilizing the equipment and the training that I've been given so that I can start serving others as Christ has served me. It's this latter mindset that must fundamentally work its way into our lives if we're going to have the type of unity in the church that God desires. And this is how Paul wraps up his concept of Christian unity. It's not about pleasing you. It's about pleasing others for their ultimate good and God's glory. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Our aim in gathering as a church is not so that we might please ourselves. We gather to honor God, and our aim is to please our brothers and sisters, our neighbors in Christ. And please notice how we aim to please our neighbor is qualified. Paul puts a qualification there. We do not aim to please based on their subjective feelings. I don't aim to please my brothers and sisters based on their subjective feelings in the moment. We aim to please for their ultimate good, which ultimately leads to their edification and their overall growth and development in Christ. You see, people have all sorts of ways that they think are going to please them. Oh yeah, that'll please me. You need to do this. And the Bible commands you, you're supposed to seek to please me. No, not based on your subjective feelings or what you think is best. We are to aim to be pleasing to our brothers and sisters based upon what is good for them. And what is good for them is God's best. And God's best never involves sin. Sin always hinders people from the fullness of joy, from peace, from hope. Sin is a hindrance to God's best. And so, it's not based upon how they think they can be pleased, but they are based upon what is actually true and good and righteous and holy, things that are for their edification, their overall spiritual development in Christ. That is what is meant by what is good. We are to be pleasing our brothers and sisters in regards to edification. This is to be our aim, even if it means being the type of friend who will faithfully wound our friends right up front and lovingly confront them in sin. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Oh, the world will kiss you and make you feel really good and, oh, they're pleasing my felt needs. But a real friend knows what's true and good and righteous. And if it takes a little bit of wounding to get you to see what's good, they're willing to do that up front. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Not only are we to bear one another's burdens, when they are weighed down in sin and pointing them in the direction of Christ, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. In verse 1, we are told to bear with the scruples of the weak. Bear with the scruples of the weak. We're to bear with them in areas of spiritual immaturity, It's not necessarily a sin issue, but they're having difficulty along the way. The Greek word asthenomai means an error stemming from a weak mind. That's what's translated as scruples there. We're to bear with someone who is erring. There's an error stemming from a weak mind. Someone who is weaker in the faith because they do not have a fully matured understanding of the scriptures and have latched onto what is saying, it's saying, especially when it comes to areas of Christian liberty. They don't fully understand it. So you're to bear with them. So the idea of bearing with them is not to leave them in their weakness, but to patiently bear with them with a willingness to forego your own liberties so that they might be strengthened in due time as you seek to lead them into deeper maturity by humbling yourself in a self-sacrificial way. When you lead by that example, you're actually helping to pave the way towards deeper maturity in Christ. Now, why should the strong be willing to do this? Why should they be willing to bear with the scruples of the weak? They should be willing to do this because this is exactly how God in Christ has loved you and continues to bear with you. It is because of his humble, self-sacrificing commitment to go to the cross and to continue to reach out to the lost and to continue to encourage you each and every day that any of us have been saved in the first place and that any of us have grown in any real measure in spiritual maturity. Romans 15, verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Now look at how Paul is using the Old Testament to encourage this Christ-like example in the church. He's not pointing to one of the Gospels. He's not pointing to any of the epistles. The fact of the matter is very few books of the New Testament have been written at this point. He's pulling to the Old Testament to point them to this New Testament reality, what's been revealed in Christ. But it's right there in the Hebrew Scriptures. And he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9, which is a psalm of David. And this psalm relates how David, the anointed king, was a righteous sufferer, and he was forsaken by his friends and attacked by his foes. And yet Paul can see how all of this points to the Messiah. And the word Messiah, the word Messiah literally means anointed one. David's the anointed king. From his line, the Messiah, the anointed one, would come. And so he can see how this passage is pointing to Jesus and his righteous sufferings on the cross. For those who reproached him, those who betrayed him, he went and died and he served them. It could be that some of the weak have even reproached their brothers in Christ there in the church in Rome. And maybe they've stated, maybe it's become known how they think that these more mature believers who have been eating unclean foods, they think it dishonors the Lord. I can't believe they do that, you know? Don't they know what it says in the Old Testament? And so now they got this reproach against them. And this is a reproach. And here's the thing. Those that are strong in the faith, they ought not to leave their brother in a weak-minded state, even when a reproach could have come against them, and they ought to strive for unity. But how is one to do that when they have been reproached by their brother? I mean, that's creating some friction there in the church. Typically, this is when people pick up their church ball and go home. I can't believe it. You know what? I went to church, and those hypocrites, they reproached me. And when that happens, oftentimes people don't see a way forward. They don't see a way forward in such an unloving and judgmental situation. And that's not to minimize it. That would be a judgmental and unloving situation. And yet here Paul sees that situation as an opportunity to grow. It's an opportunity to grow and to model out what Christ has done for you. And the way forward is Jesus. The way forward is always Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Recognizing that in Christ God so loved you when you were weaker minded, when you reproached him. And guess what? He still served you. He still humbled himself and served you. Recognizing this great love actually empowers a believer to move forward. We go, you know what, God? I did that to you, and you still love me. Help me to love my brother and sister in Christ. Help me to model that out. Help me to do it. It's easier said than done, right? But that is the way forward. Verse 4 of Romans 15. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. After quoting Psalm 69, verse 9, Paul says, whatever things were written before, all of the Old Testament, right? Those are the things that were written before. All of the Hebrew Scriptures was written for our learning, that we might find patience, endurance, and comfort in the Scriptures. We glean these things, we gain these things from the Scriptures as they point us to the truth of who God is and how he served us in Christ. And that truth, highlighting God's redemptive faithfulness, might be the means of filling us with hope. We can look again and again and again as we go through the Old Testament and we see how God was faithful. We see how God came through for Israel and the world in Christ, and we go, Lord, every promise you made, you're faithful. It is a sad day when the church decides to unhitch itself from the Old Testament, which is something that a lot of pastors these days are attempting to do. It ought not to be done. For Paul, all Scripture, all of it, all Scripture is profitable and useful for teaching and instruction so that we might grow into the mature believers that God desires us to be. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, a passage I'm sure you guys are very familiar with, it says this: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. God is the one who breathed forth the words that are in this book, that are on these pages. They come from God himself. All of it, all 27 books in the New Testament, all 39 books in the Old Testament, all of it comes from him. And all of it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All of it. I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, this passage has served to encourage me, even in my own quiet times. When you come across those sections that are filled with a long genealogy, right? And that's the time you're like, I don't know. Maybe I just time to rush right through it, right? I'm reminded of this passage. I go, all means all. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Just because I don't see how it's profitable doesn't mean it's not profitable. It is profitable. So I'm going to read all of it. I'm going to take it all in. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it is there for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that we might be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. If the church sets aside the Old Testament, she is setting aside two-thirds of all that God has entrusted into her care. Two-thirds of what is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction. Two-thirds of our instruction and righteousness, that we might be complete. How complete are you going to be if you set two-thirds aside? Not very complete. All of God's word is profitable, not just to receive intellectual instruction, not just so that we can know more theological facts, but for building us up and strengthening us in our walk. Verse 4 of Romans 15 says that we gain patience, endurance, and comfort, consolation, as we take in God's word, as we take it in. And he's primarily emphasizing the Old Testament. Sure, the New is included too, but he's pointing, when you spend time in the Old Testament, you gain endurance, you gain comfort, consolation, and it produces more hope as you allow God's word to work in your life. One pastor put it like this: something is wrong if one only studies the scriptures academically and does not receive regular nourishment and strength from it to live the Christian life. That is true. And brothers and sisters, you and I need to take heed to how we read. We need to take heed to how we read. Like my parents have told me since I was a young child, and even today I have to be reminded, Mike, slow down and enjoy your food. I'm a fast eater. And sometimes we could be so distracted when we're reading that you end up not reading at all. You're just wasting time, right? Have you ever done that, right? You come to sit down and you read through a whole chapter, but you're thinking about something else. You're like, oh, what did I even read? I don't even know if I read. It's like, that's not reading. That's wasting time. That's what that is. You don't want to just cruise through your devotional time just so you can check off a box, just to say you did it. You want to slow down and spend time in the scriptures because there's an opportunity to commune with the living God of the universe, and he will use his word to impart endurance and consolation and hope into your life if you're willing to slow down and wait upon him. And so, yeah, I schedule my life so that I can have time with the Lord and his word, but it ought not just to be something to rush through and check it off to get it done. You schedule it in because it's important. You say, Lord, I want to know you. I want to understand what your word says. I want to see how you've been faithful time and time again. And he will impart hope your way, even in the midst of difficulty. Verse 5 of Romans 15. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? In verse 4, we're told that the scriptures impart to us patience and comfort. And here in verse 5, we're told God grants us patience and comfort. And this is not a contradiction in Paul's mind at all, for God himself works through the scriptures to do as he wills. And as Christians, we do not worship the Bible. We don't worship the Bible at all, but we do hold the scriptures in high reverence. We esteem them greatly because this book contains the very words of God himself. This book did not come about through the invention of men, but God moved his prophets along. They were carried along by the Spirit as he gave them direction. And so the books, every book of the Bible, all 66 books that comprise this one book comes from him. And God uses, he still actively uses the words that he had penned down even thousands of years ago to be at work in our life, very actively, even today. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, for the word of God is living and powerful. What other word is like that? No other word, only God's word. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I need that. Sometimes I can't even discern my own thoughts and the own intent of my heart. I need the scripture. I need God to be at work accomplishing that in my life. And he does so through the scriptures. In John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, praying for his disciples and those that would become disciples after them all the way to you and me, he says this, look it, sanctify them, he's praying to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You want to grow in sanctification? Daily becoming more and more like Christ, him rooting out sin and being built up and strengthened in your faith, you need the word of God. You need the truth that the scriptures have, and we are sanctified by the word of God, which is his truth. Christian unity is of supreme importance. Christ sacrificially came to set aside and destroy that which separates us from Him, sin. He came to do away with that. And so Christians ought to learn how to walk in union with Christ and one another in a way that is rooted in truth and in holiness and in righteousness, in a self-sacrificial nature, so that God the Father can be exalted. It's a union, the union that we have with the Lord and what He's done for us is a union that makes proper divisions and distinctions over sin. That's the unity that God has in mind. When Jesus came to this earth, He made proper distinctions and divisions. He was able to divide between that which is good and that which is evil, that which is unrighteous and that which is righteous, that which is holy and pure and that which is defiled. He was able to make those distinctions, and He made those distinctions and walked in righteousness and purity and in holiness, and He died for our sin. And so if your life has been grafted into the life of Christ, and my life has been grafted into the life of Christ, and He is the one who made those distinctions and has brought us into union with Himself, His desire is that we continue to make those distinctions, walking with Him and with one another, that we would pursue Him in holiness and in truth, making proper distinctions over sin. And in the midst of those distinctions, when sin is discovered, it aims to bear one another's burdens and bring about God's greatest good in the other person's life. And when this is done, when Christians seek to walk in that oneness of mind, it brings glory to God. It brings glory to Him. And so we want to walk in that type of unity, that type of purity, that type of self-sacrificing love, pursuing God's best in one another's life, which means not leaving brothers and sisters in habitual sin, right? If we see their life is caught up in ongoing habitual sin, real love for that person involves going to them because they're not in God's best. There's something in their life that's destroying them. And so I'll go to them out of love, out of concern, because I want to see God's best, because sin is separating them from the one who has all joy, all contentment, all peace. And I want to see that rectified in their life. This is the type of unity that God has clearly revealed that He wants to establish in His Son. That's clear. Just from Jesus' life, His death, and His resurrection, that is the type of unity He wants to bring about. The emphasis upon how the church, walking in the clearly revealed unity that they have in Christ and how it brings glory to God the Father, can be contrasted with Romans chapter 1 and how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all humanity for rejecting and rebelling against what God has so plainly revealed in creation. Instead of worshiping God who has clearly revealed His eternal power, His Godhood, that He's the maker and creator of all things, instead of worshiping the Creator who made everything, people refused to glorify God and instead they worshiped the creature. It's clearly revealed. He made it plain. And because they rejected that, they were handed over. They became futile. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. God plainly revealed it to everyone so that no one's with excuse. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. A Christian might profess to be wise in the Scriptures, yet if they do not aim for unity in the church, the way that the Lord has spelled out, a unity that is rooted in truth and seeks another's ultimate good, they will reveal themselves to be a fool. Well, they can claim to be wise in the Scriptures, but you'll actually reveal yourself to be a fool because you are rejecting what God has plainly revealed in His Son. Verse 7, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's not just our justification. Not just when we initially turn to Him and now we are set right with God and He declares us to be holy. He declares us righteous in His Son. That's a beautiful thing. We are saved from the penalty of our sin. This also pertains to our sanctification as well, being delivered from the power of sin presently. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, past, present, and future. It pertains to our sanctification as well. The gospel and how God has loved us in Christ is to be what informs, motivates, and empowers our life towards picking up our cross and following Jesus. And P.S., God never asks you or I to do anything that He hasn't already done for us to an even greater degree in Christ. Right? So when God's asking us to love our enemies and we're like, I don't know about that, Lord, you know, that's crazy. He's like, you were once my enemy. Think about all the ways that you sinned against me and you're like, oh man, I've sinned against you a whole lot, way more than this guy ever sinned against me. And yet He was faithful to love me. God never asks us to do anything that He hasn't already done for us to an even greater degree in Christ. And that reality is empowering. We can lean into what Christ has done and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to walk with you in this area. Verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, for this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. The gospel that Paul preaches is not a gospel that is unhitched from the Old Testament. Not at all. Neither did Paul despise Moses or teach the Jews to reject Moses, which he was falsely accused of by the unbelieving Jewish religious leaders. I said, this guy, he teaches people to just throw the law in the trash, that it's worthless and meaningless. Not at all. Paul saw so much profit in it. You need it. Meditate in it. In fact, the gospel is established because of what the Old Testament says. Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah, became a servant to the Jews first to confirm all the promises He made to them in the Hebrew Scriptures. And this is why the Old Testament is so valuable for us today. And this is why Paul's pattern of preaching was to the Jew first and then the Greek. Christianity, rightly understood, is a fulfilled Judaism. Christianity is fulfilled Judaism. And Judaism is incomplete and a messiah-less, hopeless endeavor built upon one's own good works. Without Jesus, it's just an incomplete, hopeless endeavor. Christianity is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament has talked about. All God's promises made to Israel, all God's promises to everyone are yes and amen in Jesus. And all of the promises that God made to Israel, all of His redemptive promises, all of them included a space for mercy and grace for the Gentiles. This is what the Old Testament has always said. And so Paul quotes from three different places in the Old Testament, from the Psalms, from the Torah, from the law, and from the prophets to establish this point. First, Paul quotes from Psalm 18, verse 49, which is a messianic psalm. And we'll pick up in verse 48 of that psalm. It says, and He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance He gives to His king and shows mercy to His anointed, to the Mashiach, to the Messiah, to David and his descendants forevermore. The Messiah being lifted up on the cross and delivered, resurrection, is the very thing that has opened up the doors of God's mercy and grace, not just for praise in Israel, but among the Gentiles as well. When Paul looked back to this psalm, and he knows Messiah is the anointed one, he comes from the line of David, he could see this shadow of the Messiah cast out from this psalm, and it's fulfilled in Jesus. He could see that. And he gains hope in looking at this promise. This is why he's going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, because they're to praise the Lord with the Jews in Messiah. Romans 15, verse 10, and again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. This passage is from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, towards the end of the Song of Moses. And this song is given to Israel before Israel enters the promised land, and in it, Moses recounts how God has been faithful and merciful to Israel, even to be merciful. Verse 15, laud him, all you peoples. This quote comes from Psalm 117, verse 1. God's plan and promise in the Old Testament clearly includes Jews and Gentiles coming together in unity, lifting up one voice in praise to him. And the way that this has been accomplished is in Jesus. It's in the Messiah. He's the one that has fulfilled everything the Old Testament has been pointing to. Verse 12, and again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. In who? The one who rose up. The one who rose up and now reigns. The Gentiles will praise him. They will worship him. This clear messianic passage from Isaiah 11, verse 10 is really quite profound, because the tree of God's messianic line will appear to be cut down. It will be cut down, but there will be life in the ground that will rise up, speaking of the Messiah's resurrection to rule and reign, not just over Israel, but over the Gentiles. And in verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The God of hope wants to fill you with all joy and all peace as you come to greater and greater assurance of what the Scriptures teach. There is joy and peace in knowing what the Scriptures say. When we read the Scriptures, in particular, the Old Testament, Paul is emphasizing, in light of the New, we can see again and again how God has been faithful and true to all of his promises. God, you're so faithful. I can't believe it. You did it exactly like you said you would. And he has worked all things together. When we look back at the Old Testament, we can see how he's worked all things together for good for those who love God and were called according to his purpose. And this God can use this as we spend time in his word to fill us with real joy and real peace that is rooted in who he really is and how he's revealed himself and how he's been faithful to everything he has said, even in the midst of trials and hardships that we face today. We can really abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that God has created us to supremely delight in him. And guess what? One day, we will see him face to face. The delight that you and I have now in drawing near to the Lord, even though it's clouded with sadness and sin around us, yet we still have a joy, a happiness within, a hope that we will see this come to completion. We will see him face to face, and when we do, he will declare to us, enter into my joy. Enter into my joy. Praise the Lord. What tremendous hope we have in Christ. What tremendous hope God wants to impart to us as we spend time meditating upon his word, as we seek to walk with Christ and live in unity for his glory. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for some time to spend in your word. Thank you for the truth of what you've done in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God of all joy, of all peace. And Lord, we get to experience your joy. we get to delight in your presence. Thank you that we will enter in to what Christ has secured for us. And thank you that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, and we get to experience them, not because we deserve it, but because you secured it for us in Christ. Lord, what a tremendous hope we have. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.